Well, it is 9:30, so while there are actually more people out in the foyer than there are seated comfortably here right now, I think what we'll do is we'll undertake to get started so that we remain consistent with our start and stop times and all that sort of thing. So I'll just open this morning in prayer as we turn this time over to the Lord. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for this, your Lord's Day. We thank you for providing it to us as a day of rest and meditation, worship, praise, reflection, fellowship, celebration, even as we baptize several people here later on. We thank you so much for all you've done for us. We thank you most especially for Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that we can come together this morning, that we can learn more about him, to be refreshed in our minds and our hearts regarding Christ. And we pray that we would find this time beneficial to our souls, even as we seek to strive to love you more, to be more obedient, and to get to know our Lord and Savior better. Indeed, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so, quick review then, what we've been covering, once again, for those of you who may be new or have wonderful memories, but that are very short, like mine, we do know, and we've talked about the fact that a gospel gap exists in our lives, in many believers' lives. Not all, but we wrestle with that. That's an ongoing problem. And, of course, we do know that the world offers all kinds of different substitutes and counterfeits, if you will, hopes and dreams for people that are apart from and aside from and contrary to the gospel. And we also know that we are on a journey as believers, that we must live with our destination always in view before us, and that our destination clarifies our values. Without having a location or a place that we want to go to, it's very difficult to get there. It doesn't matter. All the maps in the world won't help us if we don't know where we're going. So we need to understand and accept that God's plans then for us are different than the plans that we have oftentimes for ourselves. I mean, obviously, as we mature in Christ, as we love him more, as we get more and more aligned, if you will, become ever more like Christ, the divergence between who we are and what our desires are and what God wants for us, hopefully, Lord willing, begin to converge more and more, and we become aligned in our hearts with that of Christ. And we do need to be intentionally relational in our spiritual walk. We're called to do that, and there's so many benefits to being aligned with the mind of Christ. And we do need to look at earthly life through heaven's lens. We kind of touched on that briefly last week. We've covered so far, then, in light of the few sessions that we've had, we've been pouring this foundation about who God is, the earthly substitutes, these counterfeit hopes and dreams that the world offers us, and the fact that we need to be prepared for those, that we wrestle with those on an ongoing basis, and that we just want to be on guard. And so today, we have a really, really good, a particularly exciting topic, I believe, anyways. I was really encouraged as I was preparing for it. And that is, essentially, we're going to be covering what it means to be married to Christ. What does that mean? Last week, we talked about that destination, the fact that once we have that picture that we received out of the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, and before us, and the myriads upon myriads of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and we could picture ourselves being there. I think that, and hopefully that was an encouragement to you, and we just pray that that was a blessing. And today we're going to talk about what being married to Christ is about, and how godly change does take place. This little diagram here basically covers what it is then that we've been doing so far. So we've just basically been looking at the foundation and pouring that. And as we go ahead in the next sessions to come, we'll be actually breaking this diagram out, and we're going to be looking at heat and life in general, trials, suffering, tribulation, what it means to be a person living in today's world and culture, and then how we can respond and how we oftentimes respond and how God wants us to respond in light of that. And so that's where we are at. Are there any questions that came up in your minds perhaps over the last couple of weeks? I'll just give you a minute to ask that if you want, and if not, we're going to move right on into this week's lesson. Wonderful. Nothing being heard, I think what we'll do is we'll just move on then. So what we're going to do then is we're going to be talking about this topic of being married to Christ today, this morning. And we as married couples, and even singles, of course, understand that this reality of oneness exists when you become married to somebody. And our vows and our signatures to the marriage contract have committed us to living together with another person, and we believe as believers for life. And we also understand and recognize that our debts and our assets are now shared, right? And strengths and weaknesses are inherited by both sides of the equation. And when we become Christians, Christ assumes our liabilities, and we graciously receive his assets. That's the way it happens to work in the Christian, Christ-centered marriage relationship. And along with this new legal and financial unity side that we deal with in human marriage, there is, of course, this personal relationship side where as you spend time, as you spend years together, and what happens is communication begins to develop, trust begins to develop and grow, and or it should. Sometimes it doesn't, but in reality, that's typically what we kind of project as being our vision for marriage as we enter into that relationship. And the same is true when we enter into our relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's talk about Jesus and this person who changes us. So according then to the Bible, change takes place within a very deep personal relationship that is built upon a legal foundation. It's often called a covenant in Scripture. And we're gradually conformed into the likeness of the one to whom we are married, both in a physical sense, in the secular, temporal sense, but also in the spiritual sense as well. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And this really is the most unique aspect of the biblical view of change. The Bible gives us more than an exhortation and rules for change. There's lots of, a new commandment I've given you, and he who abides in me, I love him and demonstrates his love for me. But the idea here and the thing to keep in mind is that we receive Christ himself as our greatest treasure. And we just need to be reminded of that because it's so easy to forget that fact. And this metaphor of marriage is used to describe our relationship to God throughout the Old and New Testament. It rests on this biblical concept or idea of covenant, which is a relational promise, and God binds himself to his people. He bound himself to the nation of Israel, and he binds himself to us in the new covenant just as much. He is our God, and we are his people. And God reveals in Ezekiel 16:8 and Isaiah 54:5 and Ephesians 5:31 and 32 how he is a husband to Israel and to his church. Those verses basically say, like, "Then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you become mine, declares the Lord God." Very, very intimate, very, very personal, very relational language that God uses to describe his covenant relationship with his people Israel. He says, he goes on to say there in Isaiah, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." And then he goes on, and in the New Testament, which we can relate to because we live in this time, is he says in Ephesians, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church." So the marriage union, the marriage relationship we have as individuals, as people, is a reflection of the greater marriage and the actual of what God intended for us to understand as between Christ and his church. So we are married then to Christ when we are saved, and he is our husband. When we think of the Christian walk as a lifelong endeavor, we need to think of, and we oftentimes think of, these various means of grace, right, as being essential towards contributing for changing us ever more into Christ-likeness. And some of these means of grace include things like attending church services, celebrating the Lord's Supper, being in regular Bible study, personal devotions, prayer, fellowship, reading Christian literature perhaps would be included in that. Of course, being a witness, evangelizing those around us as time and opportunity presents itself. And we may even consider good stewardship and tithing to be sort of a Christian grace that we engage in. And these are, of course, all various elements and aspects of Christian growth. We're not suggesting that you shouldn't do those things, that they're acts of works or legalism or anything like that. They are good, and we encourage every believer to engage in those things. Nevertheless, they are not the end goal for us as Christians. There is far more to what it means to be a Christian. So several passages then help us to better understand what we should be looking for in our daily Christian walk. And that's what we're going to look at in more depth right now. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, and Colossians 2, verses 1 to 15. And we'll take a look at a few other ones there. So let's begin then, and I'll get you to get your Bibles open, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 1 to 3. Before we read it, we just need to ask the question, so how central then is Christ to the Christian life? I mean, the answer does seem rather obvious, I suppose, but it's interesting that Paul actually writes to the Corinthians to remind them how easy it is for Christians to actually forget how central Christ is to the Christian life, that Jesus is the center of Christian life and faith. Let's just look at this together here. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 3. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that, to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So you notice in this short reading, the passage there, that Paul's actually writing very much sort of with the affection of a father to his children, right? The Corinthian church basically was his child. He gave birth to the Corinthian church in many respects. He's jealous for the Corinthians' purity of heart in their relationship to Christ. He speaks of Christ as a husband and to the Corinthians as pure virgin brides, and he worries that they'll be seduced by the temptation to give their hearts to false lovers instead of Christ, their betrothed. We are united to him now, even though this passage focuses more on the future fulfillment of our marriage to Christ. We are indeed yet still waiting for the final consummation of our marriage to him, which will happen based on that picture that we saw in the book of the Revelation, where we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, the reality is that we are still betrothed to Christ, very much like Mary was betrothed to Joseph, right, in Matthew chapter 1 there. And Paul describes our relationship to Christ in the most intimate of terms. God reconciles sinners to himself through Christ. Christ made us the recipients of his affection, and in turn, we are to make him the ultimate attention or focus of ours. And we're not supposed to. We're not allowed to compromise or replace a relationship to Christ with anything or anyone else. So the question is, why would we do that? Why do we worship other things in place of Christ? Well, the reality is, and you all agree, I believe, that we worship those things which we find attractive and or meet some perceived kind of need that we feel that we might have. Those could include anything from jobs to other people, success, pleasure, comfort, security, peace, money, you name it. They can become idols in our own hearts and our own minds. And there are so many distractions which can entice us away from our one true love, which is Christ himself. And all these various desirable things certainly are nice in and of themselves, and they're desirable for what they can offer us. There's no question about that. But when they replace our affections for Christ and they begin to impact our thoughts and our behaviors in sinful ways, then we've gone over the line. We're into the zone of adultery when you actually call spade a spade. It's so easy to get swept up with what we want, and this can result in strife and conflict. James 4, verses 1 to 3, which is a very common and typical biblical counseling series of verses there, basically says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we're to guard our hearts and our lives against those temptations to lust after or to desire other things which can cause conflict and strife in a relationship, in our physical marriage relationships, and in our spiritual relationship with the Lord himself. We're supposed to focus on Christ in the same way that spouses are supposed to focus on each other. I think that makes sense. If we're betrothed to Christ, if we're going to be marrying Christ ultimately, then we want to remain sincere and we want to be pure in our devotion to him. That's what we're called to. And we need to continually guard our heart against anything that intrudes upon that primary relationship. We need to fight against anything that calls our loyalty into question. And it is so easy, and because it is so easy to stray, we have to fight against all these different temptations that spring up at various moments, very, very inopportune moments. Life is going good, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you suddenly get a desire for something which runs contrary to what you know is good and healthy. Our relationship to Christ is the most important relationship in our lives. Right? Let me say that again. Our relationship to Christ is the most important relationship in our lives. And there are three critical realities that are part of our union with him. One, if I'm married to Christ, then the core of my present life is actually not personal happiness. Our goal isn't personal happiness, but rather spiritual purity. And like all other marriages, the big question with respect to spiritual purity and integrity is fidelity. It's faithfulness. Will I remain faithful to Jesus, or will I seek fulfillment or satisfaction in somebody or something else. For good or ill, when we take that marriage vow, you know, for rich or for poor, in for better or for worse, for good or for ill, we must remain faithful to our spouse. My betrothal to Christ, number two there, my betrothal to Christ has a now and then structure. My now life is an actual preparation for my then marriage to Christ when the marriage supper of the Lamb sets the stage for all eternity. Today and now is actually a time for preparation for that day. And we have to keep that in mind. This is a very, very temporary period of time in which we all live. We may be here for 90 years-ish, right? Bible says 120 max. That's a drop in the bucket when you compare that to all of eternity, right? And since Christ is the prize, everything else is non-essential. All the everyday moments of life are filled with opportunities to change more into the likeness of the one that we are betrothed to or who we're going to end up being married to. And the Christian life is all-inclusive. All the religious and spiritual activities that we participate in are no substitute for who we love and worship. Think about that. We get involved in a lot of activity. We generate a lot of heat in our lives in terms of attending church and plugging into these various means of grace. But the reality is that getting caught up in these spiritual graces and these spiritual disciplines are no substitute for having Christ as the center of our lives. For Paul, the heart of Christianity is remaining faithful to Christ in a world where many other lovers seek and solicit our affections. If Christ is indeed the only prize worth living for, we need to ponder, we need to dwell upon, meditate, reflect upon how truly wonderful he is. And we do need to continually gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Think about Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That's a promise. That's a yearning. That's actually a desirable compulsion on the psalmist that the Lord will fulfill in his time and his own way. Let's look at Christ now as being the bridegroom. When you think about marrying someone, the most obvious question you ask is, who is this person, really, that I'm going to be getting together with, that I'm going to be covenanting with for the rest of my life, as I understand it to be? And if you're going to commit yourself to another person for a lifetime, you want to know as much as possible about that person before you say, I do, right? And when you think about this in practical terms also, as you begin to discover some of the strengths and weaknesses of the person whom you're marrying, think about this. You find out that the person you're going to marry is actually quite rich. Well, what does that mean? It kind of means that after you say, I do, maybe, you never know, but maybe money might not be a big problem in your marriage. Let's say you end up discovering that the person that you're going to marry is a mechanic by trade or profession. Well, maybe car problems may not be that big of a deal. You could probably hope that your spouse is going to fix your vehicle and keep it working well. Let's say you discover that the person you're marrying is a wonderful chef, a wonderful cook. What would your expectation be? Well, that you're going to get some decent meals, right? That they're going to be tasty, they'll be nutritious, they'll be fun, whatever. All right. So the question then becomes, well, what would or could or do we expect when we marry Christ or when we're betrothed to him as we contemplate this notion of saying, I do, to God? Let's read about our bridegroom then in 1 Corinthians 15. Colossians 1, 15 to 24. My mistake. Colossians 1, 15 to 24. Who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So when we read about that and you reflect on that, we find out that Jesus is actually more awesome and beautiful than anything else in creation. I think we can take that away. When we see him as he is, why would we even think of giving our affection to another? Here's a list of some of the names, character qualities, and roles that help us see and adore him for all he's worth, as summarized in the verses we just saw. One, he is God. He manifests the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. Two, he's the firstborn of all creation. He is the preeminent one. Three, he is the creator of all things. Everything owes its existence to him. Four, all things were created for him. He is the center of the universe. Five, he's eternal. He is before all things. He is outside and over creation. Six, he is the sustainer of all things. He holds everything together. Seven, he is the head of the body. He is the king and life giver for the church. Eight, he is the beginning and firstborn among the dead. He is without his resurrection, no other resurrection is actually possible. Nine, he is supreme. Nothing else can compare to him. 10, he is the fullness of God. We need look nowhere else for fullness. 11, he is the reconciler of all things. His redemptive work leaves nothing in the universe beyond his scope. And 12, he is a peacemaker. He brings the reign of God to earth and joins sinners to himself so that they can enjoy and not be crushed by his glory. This only happened because he, that is Christ, set aside his glory to die and to be raised for us. Such an amazing person, when you think about that, deserves to be preeminent in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? He deserves nothing less than our pure and sincere devotion. He is our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, and our true husband. Maybe awkward for guys to think about marriage in those terms, but that's a reality. Human marriage is only an illustration of our union with Christ. God ordained marriage to help us understand what it means to be in fellowship together with him. Is Christ the center of your life? Do you demonstrate a sincere and pure devotion to him in your family and in your career, marriage, in your eating, marital intimacy, ministry, thoughts, pleasure, time, money? Think about that. Jesus is our bridegroom. He's our husband. What is it then that we bring to this union? The blessings of Christ and our union with him is that we will bring a blend of strengths and weaknesses into most marriages. However, our marriage to Christ is significantly different. He brings and supplies all the strengths and assets that you would expect Christ to bring in light of what we just read. And what is it that we bring? We typically just bring a big bag full of liabilities, don't we? Yet, Christ joins himself together with us. And we cannot really fully appreciate the blessings of Christ that he brings until we actually see ourselves for who we truly are. It is only then that we can be amazed at how gracious and merciful Christ is to us. Amazing grace, right? How sweet the sound. Who saved a wretch like me? That kind of makes sense. And in Colossians 1 and 2, Paul's description of Christ and his gifts to our relationship is set against a sobering description of who we are. Let's just look at Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23 here. Just reread that really quick, just to refresh our memories on that. And then we'll look at Colossians 2, verses 1 to 15. So Colossians 1, 21 to 23 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." All right, so it's talking about here hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Let's flip over to Colossians 2 and look at verses 1 to 15. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." What an amazing contrast, right, between what Christ has brought to our marriage and what we bring. You could ask the question, well, what did Christ ever see in us then to make us an object of his love and his grace? And the obvious answer to that is nothing, exactly. He showed and showered his grace on us simply because he chose to. Think about that for a second. We don't have anything. We're nobody. We're nothing. We're sinful. We're wretched. In and of ourselves, by nature, subject, an object of God's wrath. He showered his mercy on us simply because he chose to. Apart from Christ, that is, in our natural selves, what do we actually bring to this marriage? Let's remind ourselves. A, we're guilty of sin and we're alienated from God. We are actually enemies of God. Sin stains us and separates us from him. We're also foolish and blind. Sin blinds us to our sin. We think we're fine. We are easily deceived. We're attracted to hollow philosophies and enticed by fine-sounding arguments that lead us away from Christ. We're powerless and we're enslaved. We're actually dead to spiritual realities. We cannot spiritually live, let alone improve our condition. Sin makes us incapable of being and doing what God intended. We pretty much have two choices then when we kind of consider the possibility of marrying somebody as wonderful as Christ. Those two possibilities are basically A, run away due to the overwhelming prospect of failure and inadequacy due to shame and embarrassment. You know, you're getting ready to say, I do. You know, the marriage is, the people are getting together, and all of a sudden you just realize, I'm just totally unworthy. Why am I here? I think I should just skulk away and disappear, and I don't want to be here. Or B, rather, comfort yourself because of the character of the person that you were about to marry. And this is the choice that we need to make. We need to live in daily fellowship and friendship with Christ, and we need to pursue him every day. So the question then becomes, and we already know some of this, but Christ brings everything that we lack to this marriage, to this betrothal. He justifies us. We are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from any accusation. He is our wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He frees us from captivity to our own foolishness. And he is our power, both present and future grace. In him we are made alive and given a new ability to live as we were intended to actually live. There is a future promise, too, that we will live together with all the saints, minus the guilt and power and presence of sin in heaven when we arrive there. So why dwell upon and highlight these comparisons? Well, it's critical to face who we really are and to trust Christ for who he really is. Everything that we do will be shaped by the degree to which we act on the blessings that are ours in Christ. If we look at ourselves and we carry around a load of guilt, and many of us are prone to do that, we beat ourselves up fairly well, and we miss the mark oftentimes and we sin. But if we do that and we carry around this load of guilt, what's going to happen? We'll hide, we'll excuse ourselves, we'll blame, we'll rationalize, we'll cover up our shame rather than enjoying the freedom. And that confession of sin actually results in, and the joy of forgiveness that we can receive in Christ. If we forget our foolishness, then we'll be susceptible then to pat answers and quick solutions and human formulas and surface techniques that never truly solve problems, and instead of enjoying the lasting fruit that comes from following the wisdom of Christ. And if we forget our weakness, we'll be tempted to reduce the Christian life to a simplistic list of rules and behaviors that never touch on the real problems, and we'll be blind to the gaps in our relationship with him. Listen to this story for a second, and tell me if you've heard this one before. Imagine a little boy, and he's born into a family that's exceedingly poor. And as he grows up, he's malnourished, he's poorly dressed, seldom clean, the object of scorn amongst his peers, his friends, and other people. He has little education. He's got very few prospects. He leaves home, and he gets a job being a caddy at a golf course. And one day, an extremely good-looking young woman from an extremely wealthy family shows up, and she asks him to be her caddy. And this begins a long relationship that ultimately culminates in them getting married. At the exact moment that he says, I do, his life changes forever, doesn't it? When you think about that. He is a recipient of new status, wealth, power, and prestige that is bestowed upon him as a result of who he's married, this young lady, this woman who has got all these things, and he marries into it. And his marriage changes who he is, what he has, and how he experiences life, and how he's going to live the rest of his life. Now think about that. So when we're married then to Christ, our circumstances, our relationships, and our status change. But more importantly, our deepest spiritual circumstances also change. We were dead, but now we're made alive. Our hardened, sinful hearts become soft, and they become teachable. We become new creations. We're born again. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Note that this change doesn't come about only because of good theology, like knowing the right answers and attending church and disciplined obedience, as important as good theology and being obedient to the word is. It's the result of what? It's a union, it's a relationship with Christ Jesus. Our union with him is through the daily renewal we experience by and through the Holy Spirit. And the evil in our hearts that still exists is slowly and progressively replaced with a growing ability to love and to worship and to rejoice. And we become peacemakers. And we learn to become patient and kind and good and gentle and self-controlled as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. So this is what the Christian life is all about. With joy, we affirm we are new creations in Christ. And with humility, we confess that sin still resides in our hearts, and we need as much grace today as the day that we were saved. The Spirit overpowers the things that once dominated our lives. We are in Christ, though we are not yet like him. We continue, and we must continue, to commit ourselves to ongoing heart change. What gets in the way of loving Christ the way that we ought? Well, bottom line is, I guess, ultimately, it's our pride. Our assets deceive us into thinking that we are okay when really we're people that are in desperate need. Paul recognized that many past assets that he had became liabilities when they kept him from seeing his need for Christ. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Philippians 3, 4 to 9. Paul writes there, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So here, some of these perceived assets that Paul's listing here would include his own personal achievements and, to some degree, his power and influence within the government and as being a Pharisee of Pharisees, and, of course, his morality, his good reputation, and that sort of thing. And the reality is that we also need to be on guard against our own performance or knowledge or even obedience to Scripture. These are all gifts, and they are strengths that we possess, and they should lead us to a heart of gratitude. But when they become ends and a means to an end in and of themselves, we have to pull away from them so that we don't become prideful. Anything that keeps us from seeing our continual need for Christ can become a major liability in our walk with him, even good things. And we must always be dependent upon him for our purpose, meaning, and success in life. Let's think about what Christ's assets are for a moment. According to Philippians 3, verse 9, which we just read, he paid our debt. And when we see and understand that, it changes our perspective on the things that happen to us. If blessings come, there are opportunities then to thank God for his goodness to us. And if difficulties come, what then? There are opportunities to grow more dependent upon him. And all of us respond to life based upon who we think we are and what we think we have. Christ brings enormous assets into our relationship with him. We can begin living in a way that reflects who we really are now. So let's get practical then for a moment. We previously read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Let's just refresh our memories on that. If you would, just turn to 2 Peter. I think you'll recall we began several weeks ago by reading this passage, and it says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So again, just remember what we were saying. We're saying, like many Christians, it seems, they're living and leading ineffective and fruitless lives because they've forgotten who they are in Christ Jesus. So here's some examples then of how our union in Christ shapes the way that we live in difficulty or in blessing. So as far as losing a job goes, like for many people, their jobs are a primary source of security and identity. Losing one's job can impact finances for sure, and definitely strain their financial security. When people attach their worth and their well-meaning to something that they have no guarantee will be there tomorrow, it makes it very, very difficult. For a believer, the loss of a job may indeed hurt. There's no question about that. But the most valuable things in life are not at stake when you think about that. Trusting God makes all the difference when you understand and accept that God is in control and he has your good for his goal. This helps to protect us, or should encourage us, against discouragement and gives courage and faith during difficult times. Another example is working at a thankless job, and many people do that. And when our fulfillment comes from Christ, we do not approach life feeling needy, as in that the job will provide us with the satisfaction we need. We can face each day with contentment and joy that no job could ever give. Even during tiring or boring or discouraging days, we can trust Christ to help us through those difficulties. And we need to remember that we are called out, that we're chosen, that we're elect from amongst the population of the entire world. We are more than tolerated by God. We're blessed. And we have the honor and privilege and blessing far beyond what we can even ask or think. We don't work to find our fulfillment. There is a sense of dignity which does accompany meaningful work for sure, but it doesn't define who we are. The job that we have isn't who we are. Christ sees and he remembers that we, whatever it is that we do in his name. So when we show up to work, even when we don't feel like it, he blesses us. And on a side note, there's certainly nothing that prevents anyone from seeking alternatives to the current employment that they've got in some respects. I mean, training can and economic circumstances can, but there's nothing that says that once you've got a job, you're stuck in it forever for the rest of your life if opportunities present themselves, right? So we need to kind of keep that in mind. There are people here who are single parents. and carrying that burden can feel overwhelming. I mean, it's a job that really is designed for two people, and it may seem unfair or even impossible at times to do those things. However, feeling run down and having reactions that are rooted in despair is a crucial mistake. It's important that we can look to ourselves for wisdom and for meaning, then yes, we will get discouraged. We can become angry and bitter in those types of circumstances. And it is easy to forget who we are in Christ. There's no parent, whether single or even married, who has the wisdom and strength needed to care for his or her children alone and even together with somebody else. But Christ does promise his strength and wisdom to his bride. And through his Spirit, we can grow in godly character, and we can measure up to, and we can deliver on that which is required in the moment when it's needed. We can say everything and do everything that is right and necessary, even as we rely upon Christ to give us that wisdom and that energy. Experiencing physical suffering is another thing. We all tend to take our health for granted, don't we? And physical suffering is made much harder if health has been a source of security and well-being, which it can be for some people. Our bodies, though, and we know that the Scripture is very clear and evidence is very, very much before us, that our natural bodies are wasting away under the curse of the fall. And we don't place our hope and our faith and our trust and our joy and peace in our bodies. It's not a wise place to place our faith. And recognizing that the most precious things in life aren't indeed physical does help us. Poor health can't rob us of our identity or our meaning, our purpose or joy or our peace. Like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," which is happening to all of us, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So even as we seek to retain our strength by being good stewards of our bodies, exercising, eating properly, and those types of things, the reality is that fixing our eyes on Jesus and the resources that he's given us in the midst of our suffering can help to provide the joy and inner peace that we need in order to cope with our circumstances. That's not to make light of anybody's issues or problems in terms of parenting, job loss, or any other things, that trials and tribulations that we go through. But when we remember that Christ is the focus and the center and the resources that we have in him, it helps give perspective to that. There's also another thing that we can oftentimes get tripped up on, and that's actually experiencing earthly success and blessing. And we're prone to that here in our Western culture and society. Good circumstances can actually be as much of a source of liability as various difficulties can be. And it can become easy to think in terms of being, I don't know, blessed by God or being favored by God. We can even get self-righteous sometimes and critical of other people. And God knew the temptation of blessing when he gave Israel the land that was overflowing with milk and honey back in Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 to 20. If you have time, look that up. And God was warning the people of Israel already in anticipation of the fact that he was giving them a good land, that as they were going to get settled in and as they were going to experience prosperity and health and growth and wealth, that they would probably, there is a strong likelihood, that they would get tempted to forget God who gave it all to them to begin with. It is tempting to forget God, to grow proud and independent during times of both difficulty and blessing for various reasons. And remembering our union with Christ helps us to recognize that everything we receive, that is grace and mercy and wisdom, goodness and resources, are actually from him, and they are actually not from within ourselves. Christ gives us everything that we need in order to draw nearer to him and enjoy him in the midst of difficulties and blessings. So to kind of summarize here, we see in our lives that our lives do not consist only in what we have or how we feel or what we have accomplished, but rather who we are in Christ This summarizes, this actually defines who we are. This enables us to stand where once that we would have fallen down. And as we think about how change happens, we need to start at this beginning, at this foundational level. We have a future because God committed himself to finishing what he started in us. We have a Redeemer who has rescued us from our sins and given us his Spirit and made us his bride. This is true for us as individuals, but we are also part of a much bigger community. We are members of the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ consists of everyone who trusts in him and is united to him. And that's what we're going to look at next time, Lord willing. That'll conclude the laying or the pouring of the foundation in terms of how people change, is looking at how we engage with the church and how the church engages with us in this move towards changing into more Christ-likeness. And that concludes this morning's Sunday school lesson. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the vivid reminders found in your word about who Christ is, his character, the excellencies of our Lord and Savior, the truth of our wretchedness, and the wonders of your grace. Thank you for this reminder. We just pray that you would just touch our hearts, that you would motivate us to love Christ even more, and help us to just embrace him, to love him, to see him as our husband, as our redeemer, as our friend, as our king. Father, we're just so grateful for all that you have blessed us with, and we just thank you for the service now, for this opportunity to praise you in song, to hear from your word being expounded. And we're just so grateful for what we have in Christ. And we pray this for his name's sake. Amen.